Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is addressing his young protege, and in verse 10 writes, "You, that is you, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And now, in the Old Testament, we're looking this morning at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. I intend for us to read the psalm in its entirety and to make remarks on all of the psalm, but primarily I want to focus on the first half, verses 1 through 3. So if you'll follow along with me, please. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our Father, it is with the confidence that these words have been breathed out by you, that we come to you today. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who moved holy men of old to speak and to write the Scriptures will come and move in our midst this morning. We ask you to guide us, to lead us in your truth, to teach us, to give us understanding minds and open hearts and willing hands to follow you and obey you and do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our studies of the Psalms over the past few weeks, you may have noticed a common theme emerging from the text. And that's the theme of flourishing, of spiritual growth, of prosperity in various circumstances. For example, we looked at Psalm 52, verses where David said he was like a green olive tree in the house of his God. He flourished in the face of adversity. We spent some time looking at Psalm 67 and the way God used Israel to bring the gospel to the nations. And now as we seek to take the gospel to Israel, it is not only that they may be saved, but that through their grafting in again, blessing may come to the Gentiles and the church itself may flourish. Now, over the last few weeks, we spent some time looking at Psalms 42 and 43, flourishing in the face of depression. And I believe those Psalms have struck a note with many people. It's been interesting to me to watch online the increased number of downloads of those messages, because this is really where we live, isn't it? Very often, finding our souls cast down within us. And yet, Scripture holds out for us the hope that we can grow through those difficult times, that there can be those shafts of light that God shines into our dark moments to give us hope, to draw us forward, closer to Him. But this theme of flourishing is rooted, no pun intended, but it is rooted right here in Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalter. And I want us to focus this morning on Psalm 1, as I mentioned, primarily on the first three verses, because this is where it all begins in the Psalter, with the blessed man flourishing like a transplanted tree by streams of water. I don't think that I have to spend a lot of time this morning making a case for you that we live in a divided nation. In fact, I believe that there is more hatred and hostility in the public discourse now than I have ever seen in my lifetime. We are divided politically. No longer are we simply two parties, or conservative and liberal, but now there's the right and the left and the extreme right and the extreme left and every shade in between. And not only do politicians now fight across the aisle, but among themselves. We experience a nation today where there are more sexual identities than we seem to have letters in the alphabet with which to label them. And so we not only have LGBTQ, we just put a plus sign at the end to include anything and everything else you may happen to want to be. It seems difficult now to affirm in our Pledge of Allegiance that we are one nation under God, indivisible, because we are a divided nation, a people of identity politics. And yet, when you boil it all down, when you think about it, there are really only two kinds of people in this world. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are people who live under the blessing of God, people who live under His judgment, people who accept His word and walk the way of His word, and people who reject it. Psalm 1 is the psalm of the two ways, the two paths. And these two categories are not just general designations by which we describe the world. These two categories describe everyone here this morning. You are either walking the way of the Word or you are walking the way of the world. And I want us to take the light of Psalm 1 and I want us to turn it on ourselves. I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to take the light of this psalm and to shine it into every one of our hearts. As we ask ourselves this morning, am I flourishing through the Word? On which path am I walking? The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? Now, it's the way of the righteous that's the emphasis in verses 1 through 3. And as you look at it, you'll see that the way of the righteous is the path of spiritual fruitfulness. A path of fruitfulness that comes from a separation from the world, but also a saturation with the Scriptures. Now, look at verse 1 with me. Blessed is the man, the psalmist writes, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The psalm begins with three negative statements, and this is very off-putting to many people. They don't like you to talk about negative things. They want to be positive always. Don't burden me. Don't weigh me down with all of your negativity. Tell me good things. Make me feel good about myself. Now, it's true that the Bible is very positive. Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But the great commandment that Jesus gives is an application of all of those thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. You can't love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength unless there are no other gods before you. And you are not bowing down to graven images. And you are not taking His name in vain. And you are not violating His holy day. And you cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you are not killing and stealing and committing adultery and coveting. There's always the negative side. And that's where the Psalms begin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked here are those who live loose, irregulated lives. Now, by loose, I don't just mean that they are morally promiscuous, sexually promiscuous, although it would certainly include that. But they live loose lives in that they are not anchored to, they are not guided by the norms of Scripture. These are people who do their own thing. And what they do is what pleases them. They are not committed to God and to His Word, and so the wicked are often described in Scripture as those who rage against the Lord. The psalmist is warning us here not to walk in their counsel. And that is an admonition that we can too easily and too quickly pass over. Because we are too prone to listen to the voices around us, to listen to the advice and the guidance of those who are not committed to the Word, and it leads to wreck and ruin. Let me show you how that happens. It's important that Christians have friends outside the church, that you become involved with relationships at work, at the gym, at your club. That's great. Because if we don't know any unsaved people, how are we going to tell them the gospel? But what I often observe happening is that Christians will build tighter relationships at work or the gym or the club than they have with believers in the church. And then I begin to watch them withdraw from the church. And rather than being under the Word and saturating themselves with Scripture, they begin to listen to the voices around them. And so you're at the gym. You're exercising away and you're a bit frustrated. And your girlfriend next to you, who is your workout buddy, she says, "What's wrong? You don't seem yourself today." "Oh, my husband is driving me crazy. I'm so frustrated." And ladies, if your husband never drives you crazy and never frustrates you, it's because you don't talk to him. Because this is what we do. We're good at it. But what often happens is that in those situations, the voice of the world will come in and will say, "Oh, you aren't happy? Well, then find someone else. You don't feel fulfilled? Look for another partner. Folks, that isn't far-fetched. Because I have friend after friend after friend who's gone through that. And I have watched Christians, professing Christians, withdraw and form their deepest relationships with the unsaved rather than with those who are building them up in the world, and they soon begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Rather than bringing the word to bear on the lives of their unsaved friends. Rather than saying, no, I'm committed to this marriage. I'm committed to this relationship because Jesus Christ is committed to me and I am committed to Him. There's a solemn warning here not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's the blessed person who eschews that counsel. Because the only way to true happiness is the path of the Word. This blessed person here does not stand in the way of sinners. This is the most common word in the Bible for sin. You've probably heard preachers define it as missing the mark. What is the mark? What is the target? It's God's perfection. It's God's holy character revealed in His Word. And yet we fall short of it over, over, over again. The psalmist says, do not stand in the way of sinners. Don't adopt the world's standard for your way of life. Now, there are some Christian groups that have adopted standards of dress and conduct that are very strict, very rigid. You only have to think, for example, of the Amish. There's a large Amish community, as you're probably aware, just south of us down in Holmes County. Teresa and I used to live near a number of the Amish in southeastern Pennsylvania. Many of them very delightful people. We got to know Amish and very conservative Mennonite families. But they have very strict rules, don't they? And the men often only wear white or black. The women will wear various colors, but never prints. And so their dresses have to be a certain length, and the sleeves have to be a certain length. And depending upon which church district you're in, you can have rubber on your tractor wheels, or you just have to run on the metal rims. And we begin to look at all of this tradition, all of these man-made rules that they have heaped up on the top of Christianity, and we shake our heads, and it breaks our hearts because we see people we feel are in bondage to tradition, much the way the Pharisees were. And we are not Anabaptists like Amish and Mennonites. We're Reformed folks, right? So we have read Galatians, and we know that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But the problem is, we often let the pendulum swing too far in the opposite direction. Yes, we believe in Christian liberty. We appreciate it. We love it. We thank God for it. And we see the extremes to which some groups and sects go. And if you were raised, for example, perhaps in an American fundamentalist or very conservative evangelical context, you may have that same kind of reaction against what you consider to be very oppressive man-made rules that were placed on your life. But the danger we have in enjoying the gospel is to swing too far in the opposite direction, and suddenly they're professing Reformed Christians that don't look any different and don't seem to act any differently than the world. And that's a problem. We need to ask ourselves, how are we presenting ourselves to the world? How am I presenting myself? Would the way I dress or the way I act be more readily associated with a sinful lifestyle than a godly one? We should not stand in the way of sinners. nor sit in the seat of scoffers, the psalmist said. Here's the mocker, the one who derides religion, who makes fun of those who trust in God and fear Him. There seems in the Scriptures to be more hope for the wicked and the sinner than there is for the scoffer, because he looks down his nose and derides all of those who would show any devotion to the Lord. But the blessed person, the blessed man, and the blessed woman cannot go this way. The blessed or happy person in Psalm 1 is a person who turns from sin. Folks, the way to a happy life, the way to a fulfilled life, is the way of repentance. Not as a one-time act, not as a distant memory of your conversion experience, but as an ongoing characteristic of your daily walk with God. So that every day you express your sorrow over your sin to the Lord. Every day you seek His forgiveness. Every day you seek to walk closer to Him, be more devoted to Him, love Him more, and turn more and more from sin. Isn't that how our shorter catechism defines this whole work of sanctification in our lives? We die more and more unto sin, and we live more and more unto righteousness. It's a path of holiness. Here's the bottom line. You cannot be happy if you are not holy. Let that sink in. Because the devil's great lie is that you can't be happy if you are holy. That's the great lie he will whisper into the ears of every one of you. I know that because he whispers it in my ear on a regular basis. You can't be happy unless you have this. You can't be happy unless you have that. You can't be happy unless you do your own thing and go your own way. That is simply a deceptive tactic from the pit. We must learn to stand upon the Scriptures and to know that our God is wise and His ways are delightful. Blessed is the man or woman who follows Him. The way of righteousness is the path of separation. That doesn't mean we go out of the world. We are in the world. We're to be salt and light, but not of the world. It's not only a way of separation, it's a way of saturation. Look at verse 2. But here's the positive side of it all. If you're going to avoid these sinful ways, this ungodly counsel, then you delight in the law of the Lord, and on His law you meditate day and night. What does it mean to delight in something? It's to find great joy and pleasure. There are things you delight in. It may be another person. You love to be around them. Their company just builds you up. You feel energized once you've spent some time with them. Maybe you delight in a certain food. We were debating around the dinner table last night what our favorite desserts were. There were various pies that we delighted in. We enjoyed them. It brought a sense of satisfaction to our taste buds. Does your heart delight in the truth of God? That's the question this morning. Do you find pleasure in discovering and in following God's thoughts as they are revealed to us in Scripture? And we all need to ask ourselves that question very seriously this morning. Do we just delight in a system of theology? Sometimes I'm fearful of that, that there are people, this is especially true when someone first becomes a Calvinist. We tease about the cage stage. Are you aware of that? When a person becomes a Calvinist, they should be locked in a cage for a year. Because they're ready to make everyone else in the world a Calvinist. And sometimes people become enamored with a system of theology, with its logic, with its rigor. But do you delight in the Bible? How do you develop a delight in Scripture? Well, it has to be given to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're going to have an appetite for the Bible, you have to be given that appetite by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, regenerating you, bringing you from death to life, giving you that new birth, that birth from above, whereby you are turned from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you will continue to reject and despise and really not understand the wonderful treasure that's contained. But through the regenerating work of the Spirit, this Bible delight is planted within our hearts. But it has to be nurtured and developed. It has to grow through a daily experience with the Word. You develop your taste, don't you? Our tastes develop over time naturally. I remember as a child, I thought there was nothing more vile on planet Earth than English peas. Now I'm no longer a child, just mainly childish, and I have learned to like them. Your tastes develop over time. The same is true with Scripture as you exercise consumption of the Word. The more you read, the more you hear, the more you memorize, the more you meditate, the more precious it becomes to you, so that you can say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord, or the testimony of the Lord, or the precepts of the Lord, all of these, they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And they are sweeter than drippings from the honey. When I was in high school, I had a teacher who challenged us on a regular basis to develop devotional habits. That was, I think, the main emphasis in his Christian life, and he wanted to get it through to us. Develop a habit of every day opening up the Word of God, reading the Word of God, thinking about what you're reading, and then praying about what you're reading. And I remember one particular chapel message when he challenged us to do that just 10 minutes a day. Would we do it 10 minutes a day over the next month? And that challenge changed my life. Perhaps without that challenge, I wouldn't be a minister of the Word today. But it gave me an appetite, a desire. So that's my challenge to you, is to daily be in the Word. It doesn't have to be hours, but long enough to read, to think, and to pray. To meditate. Isn't that how this is developed? He meditates on the law day and night. I love this little word translated meditate. It means to mutter. To mutter. It can describe a lion, for example, when it's ready to pounce on its prey and it has that growl in the back of its throat. It's a muttering that comes as a result of hard thinking. Have you ever walked into a room and you can't remember why you're there? What did I come for? I can't remember what I was after when I walked into the basement or walked upstairs. And as you stand there and you think and you try to recall and you're concentrating so hard, all of a sudden you hear these words come. Now, why did I walk up here? And you realize what you were thinking you just said because of the intensity of your concentration. That's what it is to me. To so concentrate on the Word of God that you begin to mutter it. That the Word then begins to penetrate your mind. So that it comes out your mouth. And you're rehearsing its truth. You can do this verbally. Sometimes it's great to do it with a pen in hand. Jonathan Edwards' father taught him to think through and read the Bible with pen and paper. That's why journaling is so good. Because as you read various verses of Scripture, you can write them down. Write out your thoughts and your prayers about those verses. This is a meditation that's to go on day and night, we're told. Now, I think perhaps there are a couple of things happening here in the psalm with this phrase, day and night. If you look back through Scripture, you will notice that day and night, these themes occur a number of times. All the way in the creation account, back in Genesis 1, there was morning and there was evening, day one. There was morning and there was evening, day two. When Moses, through the work of the Spirit, established the sacrificial system for Israel, they offered sacrifices, both morning and evening, and those were doubled on the Sabbath day. And this pattern of morning and evening worship, morning and evening prayer, you see occurring in the New Testament as well, as the apostles would go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And this was continued in the church, the ancient church, the patristic church. It developed in the medieval church to being not just morning and evening, but there were 7 hours throughout the day devoted to prayer called the daily office. And it became really so burdensome in some way that the average person could not do this. It took the professionals to do it. And so you have the development of monasticism. And the monks, they could carry out the daily office because they were set aside to simply read and pray. At the time of the Reformation, however, there was a recovery of the biblical pattern of morning and evening. This first occurred in the city of Strasbourg, where there was morning and evening prayer at the church. So before you go to work, you come to church, I preach you a sermon, and we pray. You go to work, you come home from work, you come back to church, I preach you another sermon, we pray, and you go home. That became the daily office. That was modified somewhat in the Puritan era. No longer was this taking place in formal worship services, but rather in the home, family worship, daily prayers, morning and evening. And that pattern, to a degree, continues in the church today. That's why the Reformed Church, and sadly many Reformed churches have gotten away from this, that is why we maintain morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. Folks, it's not because John Key and I need something else to do. Keep us off the streets. Because this is the biblical pattern. You begin the Lord's Day and you end the Lord's Day in worship. You meditate on the law of God day and night. Now, some of you, if you're astute readers of the Psalms, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, this is poetry, and this is going to be a figure of speech here. Day and night, polar expressions that mean to meditate on the law all day long. And I give you that, I grant you that, that's exactly what it's talking about. How do you meditate on the law of God all day long if you don't begin and end your day with Scripture? I believe that what the psalmist is talking about here is closely akin to Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. None of us can go around with a Bible verse in the front of our minds all the waking hours of the day. It's not possible. We can't go around verbalizing prayers all our waking hours. That isn't possible. And we believe that what Paul is teaching when he says pray without ceasing is to pray throughout the day, be in a spirit and attitude of prayer, so that no matter what occurs in your life, you're ready to pray about it. That's exactly what the psalmist is getting. When you meditate upon God's Word day and night, it's filling your heart and mind throughout the day so that you are learning to take all the situations that you face, all the difficulties you encounter, all the questions that perplex you, and bring them into submission to Scripture. Ask yourself, what does the Word of God have to say about this? How do I think about this in light of the Bible? That's how we ought to be training our children. Questions that they face, the problems they have, the puzzling things they hear in this world, to bring them back and say, all right, let's see what God has to say. Delight in His law. We meditate in it day and night. That saturation in Scripture. And when there is this separation from the world, and there is this saturation in Scripture, there is then in verse 3 great success. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. This is a reflection here, an echo of Joshua 1:8. Remember the words, the Lord's word to Israel's great general? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What is this success? What is this fruitfulness? Well, certainly for Joshua, it was victory. The experience of the truthfulness of God's promises. Triumph. Certainly the success we are looking for is victory over our sin. Putting our temptations to death. Walking in holiness and godliness. But there must also here be this fruitfulness that comes in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:22-23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering. That kindness, that goodness, that faithfulness, that gentleness, self-control. That's what you'll see budding and developing in your life. You're saturated with the Word. It's God's means. Spiritual growth. That's the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked, and in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist says the wicked are not so. It's a sweeping negation, isn't it? With a stroke of the pen, He brushes aside all of the positive affirmations he's made in verses 1 through 3. Rather than being like this tree planted by the rivers of water, whose roots are going down deep into the soil where it's being nourished and it's healthy and it's strong, we're told the wicked are like chaff. Chaff's that husk, that hard part that surrounds a kernel of grain. And when it's broken, when the grain is removed from it, the chaff is as light as air. And with the slightest breeze, it flutters away. It's insubstantial. That's the way the wicked are. Blown this way and blown that. Without those roots sunk deep into the grace of God, we are told that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Joseph Flax was a Jewish believer from Chicago, and he was an evangelist and Bible teacher in the early 20th century. He traveled extensively, not only to Europe, but to, as it was in the early 20th century, Palestine. There was no state of Israel yet. And he would do various evangelistic meetings in Palestine. He once had the opportunity to address a combined group of Jewish folks and Arabs, and he chose to speak on Psalm 1. Describe this blessed man. And then he asked them, could anyone identify this individual? Was it perhaps Abraham? No, Abraham had lied about his wife Sarah, not only once, but on two separate occasions. Well, perhaps it could be Moses. Is Moses the blessed man? No, because he lost his temper at the waters of Meribah, and rather than speaking to the rock, he struck it. What about King David? Surely King David, Israel's greatest monarch, the blessed man, maybe he even wrote this song. No, it couldn't be David because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the eventual death of her husband. Who was the blessed man of Psalm 1? After a long pause, an elderly Jewish man said, I have here a small book called a New Testament. If I could believe it, I would say the blessed man is Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed he is. Who is the one who never sinned? Our Savior. The one without blemish and without spot. It was Jesus who said, Satan is coming and he can find nothing in me. Who is it that delighted in the law of God? But the Lord Jesus who said, I delight to do your will. I have come to do your will. And he followed the scriptures without deviation. Oh, the blessed man is our Savior. And he's the one who makes the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Because our righteousness is not a result of our devotion to the Word. Our devotion to the Word is only an expression of the work of saving grace that He does in our lives. What you need today is His righteousness, credited to you and received by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, for the solemnity of it, for the delight of it, the joy of it, the holiness of it. Meet with us now as we come to Your table.